Well, good morning. If you have your copy of the scriptures, join me if you would in Acts chapter 18. Acts chapter 18. A lot of things have gone into this sermon. I actually, as I walked up here, I didn't have my normal sort of opening illustration, but God kind of brought it all together in a matter of moments for me. It's sort of an interesting sort of story. Let me give you the backstory. A few weeks back, I came home from the Hermitage Youth Conference, and I had some time by myself. Chrissy had stopped in Springfield and visited with her mom, which I knew was going to be much longer than she planned, because that's just what happens there. And so I had time. I took a shower, I had made coffee, and I walked around the yard, and I was praying. And in that moment, with no rush and no hurry, nowhere to go and nothing to do, I had prayed perhaps the most honest prayer I've ever prayed. I said this. I said, God, I have no idea what I'm doing. You got to help me. And that was a few weeks ago. And then this week, it's been an interesting week. And I say this not to say, woe is me. It was just the way the week went. I had a lot of things that came into the week that were a combination of responsibilities, opportunities, and a whole host of things, and it messed with the way I like my week to go. You ever have that happen? And some of it was all of it was good. It was all good things that I was given the opportunity to do, but still got in the way of how I like things to go. And as the week went on, I realized Thursday night, I was like, oh my goodness, I don't have a sermon yet. And I basically, in case you don't know how my process goes, I do a bunch of research on the Bible, and then I decide how to write a sermon off of that, which I then try to memorize that. And so basically I'm writing a term paper every week, which I then try to memorize and prepare and speak to you. Well, Thursday, I like to be pretty well along in the process. I was not, and I considered doing what many other preachers have done, which I'm sure I'll do at some point, which was dig up an old sermon, reheat it, and deliver it. But I didn't do that. So Friday, I somehow managed to get the sermon written. But I'm going through this yesterday, and it's at night, and this is now the fourth time on Friday or Saturday that I have read through my manuscript, and it's not sticking. And so I say, God, all of my teachers taught me to memorize my sermons, and it is not happening. And I said, what do you want me to do? Read the manuscript. And he said, I want you to trust me. Well, that's earth-shattering. I'll try that. I will try trusting you tomorrow morning with the sermon. And so I'm getting up this morning, and I'm getting around, and two things happen as I'm feeling discouraged about not being as prepared as I liked. Yes, I do have a sermon for you, and we are getting to it. A friend texted me in the Greek language and in the Greek text, Kalusan ton logan, which means preach the word. And so I was like, hey, I can still read Greek. Second thing happens, I go, that's encouraging. That is kind of what I'm supposed to do this morning. And then I fire up Facebook, and it's not always quote-worthy, but this is one of those moments where it reminded me, this is why I do what I do. A friend had a thing on Facebook, and it has a well-known preacher quoting something, and there's a quote from him, and it says, you shouldn't spend too much time looking at what's wrong in your life. What's wrong within you, and then underneath it is a screenshot of supposed to be the Apostle Paul writing in Romans 7:16, which says, I know of no good thing in me. And I said, well, that's wonderful. Give me some more stuff about how God is love and all this. But I say that to say, where we are going this morning, I sort of realized, like, this is what some call worm theology, which means we recognize that we don't bring a lot to the table. And that's the most honest prayer I've prayed in quite some time was, God, I have no idea what I am doing. And what we're going to see this morning is what we see in the Bible is that God uses a bunch of ordinary, average gals and guys who don't always really know what they're doing. In Acts chapter 18, what we're picking up this morning is the completion of Paul's second missionary journey. He had traveled 3,000 miles by boat and by foot over a period of 2 years. He has been beaten up. He has been run out of town. He's been at risk of marauders, the elements, you name it. He's been risking it all. And now here he is 2 years later. He's coming to the conclusion of this journey, and he's about to return to his home church in Antioch for just a short period, and then he'll begin his third missionary journey. And what we see is that Paul has left a legacy. And the legacy of Paul isn't just that he preached the gospel and people like the Corinthians, who were notorious sinners, believed in Jesus Christ. That is certainly a big deal. But he also left his legacy, perhaps might be bigger, because he was used by God to develop and then deploy disciples of Jesus Christ who continued the work of building the kingdom of God. And we see that in Acts chapter 18, verse 18 through 22, that God uses normal people like us, like Aquila and Priscilla, to continue building his kingdom. So if you have your Bibles and you're able to, please stand if you're in honor of the reading of God's word. The words will be up on the screen. And after this, Paul stayed many days longer and then took leave of the brothers and set sail for Syria. And with him Priscilla and Aquila. At Senco he had cut his hair, for he was under a vow. And they came to Ephesus, and he left them there, but he himself went into the synagogue and reasoned with the Jews. When they had asked him to stay for a longer period, he declined. But on taking leave of them, he said, I will return to you if God wills. And he set sail from Ephesus. Let's pray. Father in heaven, I do thank you and praise you for the way you've worked in my life this week. I praise you for the Holy Spirit's work in our church and what you've showed me from the scriptures, but also just how I've seen your hand at work in our congregation and in our town. I pray, Father, that today, from the time spent in the scriptures, we would learn to be dependent on the Holy Spirit to help us be what you want us to be and do what you want us to do. So in this name of Jesus, we pray. Amen. You may be seated. Now, these verses, 18, chapter 18, verse 18 to 22, I almost was just not going to preach them, because what you see is something like, it's Paul's travel itinerary, and it's easy to skim through these things. And you go, yeah, he went into such and such town. He preached to these people. They got mad at him. Some people got saved. He got back on the road. And then it's kind of when we're skimming through those details of Paul's travel itinerary, it is very easy to miss some important details. But as I began to put my mental rake into these verses, some things began to emerge. Some nuggets of truth were revealed. First one, which I'll just mention briefly, is that Paul actually finally arrived in Ephesus. You know, a few weeks back when we were looking at Acts 16, we saw something that could have just been a detail in passing. It said that Paul wanted to go into Asia and preach the gospel there, but Jesus gave a command through the Holy Spirit telling him, don't go there. And so that is where Ephesus is found, in Asia. And so Paul, okay, goes on. But that left us with a question. Does Jesus not want to set up a kingdom of heaven outpost in Ephesus? Does he not want to save people in Ephesus? I thought Jesus said, go make maturing disciples of Jesus everywhere. Well, finally, Paul arrives, and he stays for basically like a day is what it looks like, and he goes in the synagogue, and he preaches Jesus, that he's the Messiah we've been waiting for, and then he gets ready to leave, and they say, hey, why don't you stick around? He said, I can't, but if God wills, I'll come back. And he leaves two people there named Aquila and Priscilla. And he leaves, and he does eventually make it back, and we'll look at that in a few weeks. But he has 3 years, three epic years in Ephesus, and some amazing things happen. But he leaves two people there, Aquila and Priscilla, and he deploys them to sort of begin working there, and they prepare the soil for the gospel, the word of God, to show up and be effective. Now, who are these two people? Well, Aquila was the husband. He was a Jewish guy, and he was a tent maker, which meant he made tents and other things out of leather. And so he, in those days, he probably did pretty well for himself off the sweat of his brow. And he was married to a non-Jewish woman named Priscilla. There's some scholarly evidence that suggests that Priscilla was, but when Aquila married Priscilla, he married into money. And so because of that, he was working, and she was able to then, between their finances and all of that, she was able to focus a lot of her time and attention on the kingdom of God and building God's church. And so that's who these people are, but really they're mostly just ordinary, average guys and gals. And the book of Acts really is the story of Jesus building his kingdom on earth through people like this who have chosen to bear witness to him in the power of the Holy Spirit. Throughout the book of Acts, we see Jesus building his kingdom through Holy Spirit-empowered disciples. But I think we need an explanation of what all of this means, because I want to know, how exactly does Jesus build his kingdom on earth? I hope you do as well. But to find out, we need to look back to the beginning of Acts in chapter 1, verse 1 through 8. So if you can get there quickly. It really shows us the beginning of the church, actually before the church began. And those verses in chapter 1, verse 1 through 8, we looked at them. It's been a year already. But we looked at them as basically the prologue, the introduction to the book of Acts. Luke is the author, inspired by the Holy Spirit, and he wrote the Gospel of Luke, which describes all that Jesus did, or much of what Jesus did. And then Acts is basically the description of Jesus' continuing work on earth through his disciples now that he has returned to heaven. So let's read these words. In the first book, O Theophilus, I have dealt with all that Jesus began to do and teach until the day when he was taken up, after he had given commands through the Holy Spirit to the apostles whom he had chosen. He presented himself alive to them after his suffering by many proofs, appearing to them during 40 days and speaking about the kingdom of God. And while staying with them, he ordered them not to depart from Jerusalem, but to wait for the promise of the Father, which he said, "You heard from me, for John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now." So when they had come together, they asked him, "Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel?" He said to them, "It is not for you to know the times or seasons that the Father has fixed in his own authority." Now, I'm not going to address everything that's in there because there's actually a lot. But what I want to say is this. Jesus, he is crucified, he's buried, and then 3 days later he rises from the dead on Easter. And he basically shows up and he starts to tell his disciples, he teaches them more, he talks more about the kingdom of God, and he basically promises them that his earthly ministry was going to be different now because he was returning to the Heavenly Father, but he was continuing his work on earth through them by sending the Holy Spirit. Now, Jesus has chosen to build his kingdom through his disciples. Now, when you really slow down and think about that, doesn't that sound a little bit risky? That Jesus would decide to reach people, the fate, the eternal destiny of billions of people rests on flawed and weak people like us. It seems like a big risk. I mean, our only qualification to get into God's kingdom construction company is that we know that we have sinned and needed Jesus to die on the cross to save us. That is our qualifications. Now, thankfully, that's not exactly where he leaves us, but that is how we come to the job site. That is our qualifications. This seems awfully risky. God has chosen to build his kingdom through us. And he knew that we were going to show up on the job site confused. We would show up on the job site not always wanting to work. We would show up on the job site and we would sit down with our co-workers in Christ and we would argue about the blueprint about how to build the kingdom of God. And we would misapply some things and we would misinterpret because we had our own agendas, not necessarily the kingdom of God's. And God knows all this, and yet this is how he has chosen to proceed. And I would suggest to you, maybe because that is how God is going to glorify himself. Because he writes to the Corinthians, he says, "Hey, look, when you got saved, he wasn't choosing the cream of the crop. Not many of you were noble born when you got saved. You weren't the rich kid. You weren't the cool kid in town. God saved you anyway and brought you into his program." He was reminding them of this. Now, I've come to understand through being involved in a building program that the people that show up on the job site really seems to matter a lot for how the thing goes, does it not? And here God is intentionally choosing unskilled, unwise workers like me. And I'd say you, if you're willing to accept that, that is precisely what God has done. In spite of all of this challenge, Jesus has been building his kingdom for the last 2,000 years. That is the nature of the Great Commission. Bumbling builders, unskilled and unwise people like us are attempting to build God's kingdom. What an unearned honor. What a beautiful blessing. When you put your trust in Jesus for salvation and the forgiveness of sins, you become a part of God's kingdom construction company. You were hired. You became a disciple of Jesus, the foremost foreman of the universe. Jesus' disciples are flawed and weak people. The sooner we accept this, the better off we will be, because we will learn to be dependent on the Holy Spirit, which is what we need. We will learn to rely on him. Christians who are not plugged into the Holy Spirit, we're kind of like drills without the battery plugged in. We're cars without the engine, generators without kerosene, or if you're a city boy, you're a weed eater who's accidentally unplugged the cord. I mean, this is who we are without Jesus. There's no power to do what God has designed us to do. But that is not the way God wants to leave us. Jesus sent the Holy Spirit so that we could have the power to do what God has commanded us to do. Now, our understanding that Jesus has chosen to save us from the consequences of sin, develop us and deploy us, and ought to humble us. It also ought to scare us a little bit, because Jesus has assigned us a task that is uphill. Even in Ellington, it's hard to reach people with the gospel. And when folks get reached with the gospel, they don't always want to keep following him. And when we're following him long enough, it dawns on us that we're not so good as we thought. Jesus has chosen to build his kingdom through spirit-empowered disciples, not perfect people. In Acts chapter 1, verse 8, Jesus says, I'm going to send the Holy Spirit. I'm going to continue seeking and saving the lost through you guys. In case you didn't know and forgotten, Peter had run like a chicken when they arrested Jesus. None of these people were sticking their chests out saying, we are awesome saints. We said we were going to follow Jesus into our deaths, but as soon as trouble came, we ran for the hills. That's who these people were. And he's like, all right, they killed me, but I'm back, and now you are going to continue doing stuff like I did. Jesus continues to build his kingdom by sending people like us. And do you believe that? Do you believe that? He tells us that he will send the Holy Spirit. Now hear me out on this. The Holy Spirit arrives and they speak in tongues and all these dramatic things happen, and the people who are there are watching and they go, how is it possible that these uneducated Galileans are speaking all these foreign languages? We know these backwater people don't know how to do this. And they're like, oh, they must be drunk, which is insane from the start. Drunkenness doesn't typically improve speech quality from what I've seen. And so they're confused about this, and Peter says, no, this is the promise of God that he will send the Holy Spirit. And then in Acts chapter 2, verse 38, Peter says, the promise of the Holy Spirit is for everyone who believes. Doesn't matter your background, doesn't matter what you've done, what your family was like, what you have made, the mistake you made yesterday, does not rule you out from receiving the Holy Spirit. The only thing that stops you and I from receiving the Holy Spirit is whether or not we will put our trust in Jesus Christ. So what does the Holy Spirit do? First off, he convinces us that we have a sin problem. Now, I know we have a lot of preachers who don't always want to talk about that, but the fact of the matter is we have a sin problem. And the Holy Spirit convinces us of that, and he also convinces us that Jesus is the only solution for our sin problem. If you are believing that this morning, it's because the Holy Spirit brought that to your attention and convinced you that it was the truth. The Holy Spirit then enables us to live, to believe in Jesus, and to live like we believe in Jesus. So why is this necessary? I don't know about you, but I have following Jesus to be very difficult. I have found setting aside what the things that I like to do that are sinful to be hard to do. I have found righteousness to be hard. Holiness is hard to do. Wretchedness, the world of wretchedness, it's all downhill and there's a wind at the bumper pushing you forward. But the road of righteousness is all uphill. It is very difficult to tread. And that is why God has sent us the Holy Spirit to enable us to become what he wants us to become, which is holy and righteous people. The Holy Spirit dwells inside those who believe in Jesus, empowering us to live righteous lives and to do what God wants us to do. Jesus has chosen to build his kingdom through Spirit-empowered disciples who make disciples. Paul's legacy is so great because he got in on God's agenda, which is to build God's kingdom. He did that by telling people about Jesus, calling them to repent of their sins and believe in him for salvation. When we do that, we are following the lead of the Holy Spirit, which brings transformation. In Galatians 5:22-23, it talks about the fruit of the Spirit, which is the transformation, the things that God wants to equip us with. It says that the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, gentleness, and self-control. Those things enable us to do what God wants us to do. But could I suggest to you that the fruit of the Spirit actually would improve the quality of your life? See, when you think about it, as Americans, we have sort of accidentally, but we have embraced sort of the American dream. And so because of that, we sort of embrace the idea accidentally that having more money will bring us more peace, more happiness, more love, and all of those things. And so we can be a little greedy. We like our money. But what if I told you that what God wants to do is to bypass all the stuff and bring you straight to the happiness? Because that is precisely what he wants to do in our life. I have been to foreign countries. I have walked through villages where people had corrugated steel as walls, and that was it. And they were happy. They had joy because they knew Jesus Christ. Stuff doesn't make us happy for very long. But what about this? The Holy Spirit, he says, enables us to develop self-control and gentleness. Have you ever gotten angry at your bride and said something that you wished you hadn't said, or your children, or your husband? You see, I've come to know that anger robs us of a lot of peace and happiness in our life. I have regrets in my life for things that I have said and done in anger. And God, the Holy Spirit, wants to help us deal with that. In fact, I'll just tell you straight out, in a few weeks, we're going to have a sermon series on how to deal with anger according to God's word. But what God wants to do in our life is, it's amazing. He wants to build peace in our house so we don't get mad all the time at our children because they're imperfect. Christian, we should want God's agenda to be advanced. We should want to build God's kingdom. We should pray that God would advance his will, his agenda into our hearts, our homes, our hometown. And we should also get to work. Jesus has chosen to build his kingdom through developing and deploying disciples. Paul developed Aquila and Priscilla. When he was working with them in Corinth, he was teaching them the word of God and also modeling for them and including them in the work of the ministry. And then he left them there in Ephesus to continue preparing the soil. It is God's desire that we continue to develop and deploy disciples today. This is sort of a point I want to hammer home, and I will probably continue doing this until the Lord takes me home. And that is this: as parents and grandparents, God has placed children and grandchildren in our lives, and because he, part of his plan for us is that we develop them as disciples to be used in the kingdom of God. This doesn't have to be exceptionally hard. You don't need to go buy a book to do it. If you've got a Bible, you're already on the right path. Spend some time reading the word of God with your children. It is wise to tell them about Jesus and about how much he loves them and what he has done for them so that they too can know them. And then it doesn't have to be hard. Read it, talk about what the Bible said, and pray about how we can apply it on a daily basis. And maybe, just maybe, look for an opportunity to work side by side with your kids in some way building God's kingdom. I'm telling you, Jesus will transform your family, your home. I've seen it. I've experienced it. Discipleship begins when we believe the true story about Jesus. That is why I continue to will continue to challenge parents and grandparents to tell their children about Jesus. We have to come to the understanding, whether you're 8 or 80, we have to come to the understanding that Jesus is the only begotten Son. He was God's anointed King, and yet he sacrificed himself by dying on the cross to serve us and pay for our sins. And that because he was the only begotten Son, God raised him from the dead. It demonstrated that he was worth trusting. He said he was the Son of God, and when we killed, people killed him. I'd say we killed him. We thought that was the end, but then here he is walking around for 40 days on earth. You thought he was dead, but there he is. I want to tell you something. There's nothing that I would not do to provide and protect for my children or my wife, but there is a day when I'll be carried and buried, and when that happens, I will no longer be able to do a single thing to help them. The battery will have been taken out of the drill, back in the box, buried. But Jesus doesn't have that limitation now, does he? And that is why I want my children to know who he is. There will come a day in your life when you won't be able to do a single thing for your children or grandchildren, but Jesus can. And he wants them to know him. He wants your neighbors to know him because he loves them. The Bible records all that Jesus began to do and teach while he was on this earth. And Jesus continues his work on earth by building his kingdom through weak and flawed disciples who are empowered by the Holy Spirit to bear witness to him in our homes and our hometown. But one of Satan's favorite tactics is to convince people that because we have so many flaws and weaknesses, that God can't use them. I would suspect that there are Christians who I would probably agree on lots of things and love them dearly, and they would probably love me. They would say, you ought not talk about sin. And I'm like, the Bible does. But one of the things that Satan does is he takes our weaknesses and flaws and he shoves them in our face. You got angry a lot, so God will never use you. You struggle with depression, so God will not use you. I could point you to one of the most influential and impacting pastors you would ever meet, who has publicly spoken about how, in spite of all of that, he struggles with depression. He doubts that he could possibly be used. I'm like, you pastor the biggest church in the city. People are getting saved. You're planting churches. What more do you need to see happen in your ministry to know that God is using you? It has nothing to do with it. It had to do with who Jesus Christ is. But Satan wants us to see our weaknesses and flaws. And so when I stand up here and say, God uses weak and flawed people, Satan wants you to fixate on that and say, yeah, you're weak and flawed, so you can't be used. And I'm like, no, God's explicit plan is to use you. And once you realize that that's the way it is and you start serving, as soon as you mess up, as soon as you lose your temper, as soon as you get dull, depressed, and discouraged, Satan will lay the boom on you and tell you, you see, you're too messed up to be used of God. He's embarrassed and ashamed of you. But that is far from the truth. That is a lie from the pit of hell. God glorifies himself by using us. What an honor. Vessels destined for destruction are used to build a glorious king for Jesus Christ, kingdom for Jesus Christ. As soon as we figure that out, Satan begins to try to stop us. And when we get past that, he wants us to argue with each other about the blueprints and how to build. But I would tell you that for 2,000 years, in spite of us, Jesus Christ is building his kingdom. About 10 years ago, I was in Louisville, Kentucky, and some nice missionaries, we'll call them, from another denomination showed up at my house and tried to convince me to become a member of their church. And I'm listening to them, and they've got this additional book on top of the Bible. And I'm listening to them, and I'm trying to probe them because I know they're not telling me the whole story. So finally I said, what am I going to do to become a good Mormon? He's like, hey, pretty much do what you're doing and read the Book of Mormon. Because Joseph Smith came along and gave you this new revelation, I'm like, which contradicts so many other things in the original revelation, but we'll leave that aside for now. What it boiled down to was they believed that Jesus Christ wasn't strong enough to keep his church going in the right direction. So Joseph Smith had to come along and save the day. But I would suggest to you that our Lord is a lot stronger than that and did not need Joseph's help or the angel Moroni. to save us. What I'm convinced that Jesus wants us to do is look in the mirror and say, this is who you are. I'm not done with you. And I have given you the Holy Spirit. Would you learn to rely on me? Our God is glorified by redeeming people like us with checkered pasts. People who are mixed bags of wretchedness and righteousness, saving us to enjoy Him forever, developing and deploying us on an adventure for Jesus. And beloved, I'm telling you, there is nothing like it, and God wants to include you. So how do you start? I think it really just starts with the decision that Jesus is worth it, that He is worth worshiping, He is worth following, He is worth obeying, and then commit. Because when we commit, here's the moment. When we commit to faith, in faith, to follow Jesus, that is when the Holy Spirit begins to empower us to do what God has called us to do and be what God wants us to be. When we commit in faith to follow Jesus, that is when the Holy Spirit begins to empower us to do what God has called us to do and be what God wants us to be. But I think so long as we are looking at our abilities or lack thereof, we will miss Him and miss out. But none of this can happen in our lives until we become a disciple of Jesus Christ. Ben, make your way to the front for our song of invitation. To become a disciple of Jesus Christ simply means that you believe in Jesus Christ. The message of the gospel is simple. God created all people, and He had a plan and purpose for our lives, but we decided to live life our own way, and that's called sin. And that led to all kinds of brokenness, and it shows up in lots of ways. It shows up in anger. It shows up in depression. It shows up in fear. It shows up in disobedience to authority. When you watch the news and you hear this person got shot and these people are arguing with the police and these people who are ruling our country hate each other, that is brokenness on full display. But sometimes it comes closer to home. And the bottom line is that that pain that comes is because of sin, but God uses that brokenness and that pain to get our attention, to turn us to God for a solution, and the solution is Jesus Christ. When we put our trust in Jesus, what happens is the sins of the world that He paid for on that cross, our sin is included in that, and God forgives us, which allows us to be reconciled to God, and He allows us to reclaim God's original purpose for our lives in the power of the Holy Spirit. And we need that because it's not in us to fix ourselves, at least not to do it God's way. If you would like to follow Jesus this morning and put your trust in Him and receive the Holy Spirit, make your way to the front during our song of invitation. We can call on the Lord together and you will be saved. Please stand for our song of invitation.